Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption and the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Today I want you to consider what it is to have a guilty conscience. To illustrate that, I wonder how many of you own dogs. And you know how expressive they can be. Really, they're expressive at all times. When you come home after being out all day, they jump for joy. They're so happy to see you. When you pet them, they wag their tails. They can even wag them so hard that they fall over. And when they have done something bad, they hang their heads in shame. They tuck their tail between their legs and they slink away from you. They know that they've done something bad, right? Well, something like that happens to us. You and I have guilt. We have both real, objective guilt and the feelings of guiltiness. Today, from this passage, I want you to see how the author talks about how our conscience is cleansed by Jesus Christ, and that outward ceremonies are not able to do that. In fact, I want you to see that God offers to remove your guilt and your guilty feelings through faith in Jesus Christ. With that truth, I'll ask you, therefore, what is keeping you from God? The passage starts by remembering some of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And it's going to make two points about that. That outward ceremonies cannot grant direct access to God, and that outward ceremonies cannot clear your conscience. In your outline, you can see that those are the first two points, and I want to go through those aspects because this was an important part of the message to the Jews, to the Hebrews. They were steeped in all of these outward ceremonies. It was their lifeblood. And they were looking to them as the way in which they could come into the presence of the Lord. And they were doing so in a way that was turning them away from Jesus Christ. And while we think about the Jews, we're going to be applying that to ourselves. Because even today, there are ways in which you and I will try to soothe our consciences. We will try to soothe our consciences with outside ceremonies or by ignoring or deadening that conscience. But the great truth is that God does indeed offer you to remove your guilt, to clear your conscience through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look how outward ceremonies cannot grant direct access to God. This has to do with the Day of Atonement. And I read from Leviticus that gives all of the details about this very special day for Old Testament Israel. It was the day in which there was a representation of the people of God who would go not only into the first part of the tabernacle, but that would go all the way in to that most inner sanctum, to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It is there that God says that He would dwell in the presence of His people, that He would represent that He was there by the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that would appear before the angels on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very special day because it represented the atonement of the people's sins. But there is also a tension that is described here just as much as the furniture that we looked at last week. And the tension is this, that God was dwelling amongst His people, but access to this holy God was limited. And Hebrews calls attention to this fact in describing the Holy of Holies. There was only one man once a year who could go in to the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest. And he could only go in after he had done certain things. And here's where Leviticus goes into great detail about what he was to wear, how he was to cleanse himself, the sacrifices that he would have to make. You see, the high priest was a sinner as well. And he knew that. He knew that he was going into the presence of a holy God in front of whom there could be no sin. That's why there were these barriers between us and God. Barriers that represented the separation of the holiness of God from us as sinners. And so the high priest would make sacrifices not only for all of the people, but he would start with himself. He would make a sacrifice for himself. He would cleanse himself ceremonially with water and then with the sacrifice that was taken in. And Hebrews says that he could only appear once a year and with the blood of a sacrifice. He would also make sacrifice for as Hebrews says, the unintentional sins of the people. Now, highlights just how important holiness is in the presence of the Lord. There were daily sacrifices that took place that had in mind the atoning for known sins, and yet there are things that happen in our lives, and the Old Testament grasps this, that there are sins that are unintentional, that are even unknown to us, that still bring guilt upon us. And so on the Day of Atonement, there was sacrifice even for these unintentional sins. And then finally, after washing with water, after sacrificing, the high priest would finally go in to the Holy of Holies. As verse 8 explains, that even in this Old Testament period, there was a longing for something more. There was a longing for the direct access that the priests and their services could never accomplish. In fact, verse 8 says that the Holy Spirit Himself used these signs to teach spiritual truths. They were something of stepping stones or a visual theology to help the Old Testament believers to reach forward to the promise of Jesus. Because they knew that they couldn't come into the presence of God. Their access was denied because of their sins. Even the high priest knew that. That the priestly services could not grant access. In fact, verse 8 in Hebrews 9 goes on to say, as long as the tabernacle stood, that there was no access to the Holy of Holies. It was teaching that spiritual truth. And was teaching them to long for something more. Well, not only was there no access, but verse 8 goes on to talk about our conscience. The Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet manifest with the while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make he who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It's that last phrase, being perfect in regards to conscience, that I want to concentrate on. And this verse says that those Old Testament services, the outward ceremonies, could not grant a clean conscience. Notice that the tabernacle was symbolic. It was symbolic of a holy God dwelling amongst a sinful people. A people that He had chosen, though, to redeem so that they would be His people. It was symbolic that the Lord provided a way of atonement, a way of forgiveness. The symbols being the sacrifices, the priests, the veil, the ceremonies, and so on. Those all had a spiritual purpose. And they served to point to the present time. They served to point to Jesus. He has accomplished redemption once for all. That means that the tabernacle and the service of the priests were, in one sense, deficient. They were outward rather than inward. They were symbolic rather than real. They were partial instead of full. They could not accomplish what they represented. And so verse 10 puts it this way, that they were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances that cannot perfect, or that were imposed until the time of Reformation. That time is the time of Christ. And because of this, they could not make he who performed the services perfect in regard to conscience. They could not grant a clean conscience. This is so important, not just for the Old Testament believers, but for you today. Because access and conscience are really woven together. It has to do with our communion with God that has been broken and shattered because of our sin. All sin bars us from the presence of God and brings guilt upon us. When I use that term guilt, I have something very specific in mind. And I realize that the word guilt today is often used in much more of a general fashion. much more to refer to a guilty conscience or the feeling bad about yourself. I did a Google search on guilt, and most of the things that were described were this aspect of feeling bad about yourself. And the many steps and the counseling that you might find to help remove those guilty feelings so that you could once more feel good about yourself. But for the most part, those searches for the removal of those guilty feelings miss the aspect about the biblical idea of what guilt is. Guilt has in mind something objective, something measurable. If you break a law in the state of Oklahoma, if you are speeding in a school zone where it's posted that you are only supposed to go 20 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls you over and he says, "I clocked you going 55 miles an hour through a school zone," you will be found guilty. It is a real guilt. You've done something wrong. And guilt that the Bible speaks about has in mind first and foremost this objective breaking of the law. This, in this case, the law of God. But also in connection with that, the Bible does speak about how we feel about that. Because connected with real and objective guilt come along the feelings of guilty. We feel bad that we have broken the law. We feel that there is something wrong. And the Bible often talks about this in the context of conscience. And conscience is the work of God's Spirit in us, convicting us of the wrong that we have done. It is that feeling of the broken communion, the broken fellowship with a holy God, that motivates us to cry out and to long for renewal. We long for forgiveness of sins. We long for the removal of guilt. And this is where this passage is so important, because it is by God's grace that He offers to remove your guilt through faith in Jesus Christ. God offers to remove your guilt, both the objective kind and the conscience kind, the feeling guilty kind. Let's think about those two areas of guilt and how the Lord Jesus addresses those. In case you've missed it, God doesn't remove your guilt through outward ceremonies. God doesn't remove your guilt by making a pilgrimage to Rome. He doesn't remove your guilt by praying to a statue or to a picture. He doesn't remove your guilt by prayers that are said in specific ways and forms. He doesn't remove your guilt by the trust that you place in the people around you. He doesn't remove your guilt by your trust that you place in a pastor. He removes your guilt through Jesus. I referred to this last week in connection with Easter. I referred to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. In verses 13 through 17, he describes how Jesus, by His death on the cross, takes what is written against you, the accusations and the debt of guilt that you owe. He takes that accusation and he nails that to the cross. As if to say, in bold words, written all over that debt, this debt is paid in full by Jesus Christ. It is completely gone because of what Jesus has done. Jesus forgives your sin. He removes your guilt completely. And in that context, we can go on then to see that he also removes the guilty conscience, the feelings of guilt that go along with objective guilt. If you go on in Colossians chapter 2, you would find that not only does Paul say that he has nailed that debt to the cross, but he then goes on to say, therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you. In other words, that debt no longer has hold so that anyone can judge you. In fact, in another place, Paul in Romans chapter 8 asks the very searching question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If God justifies you, in other words, if he has paid the debt that you owe, he has dealt with your real guilt forever. So who can condemn? And Paul says, can Satan? Can others? Can you? And the answer is no. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus himself. There is nothing. There is none who can bring a charge. Not Satan, not others, and not even yourself. And once you grasp this, you will understand that you do indeed have access to God through Jesus Christ. You do indeed have a clean conscience because Jesus has washed you from every stain of sin. Every stain. And that access and that clear conscience has these very important characteristics. Ones that I hope that I've been making all throughout this message. That first, that it does not come through outward ceremonies. It comes through Jesus. And I say this because we do so often tend to gravitate towards these external ceremonies that we might think ease our conscience. We think we need to do something. We think we need to pay something so that we might satisfy God. In Pittsburgh, Vicki and I used to walk through a cemetery that was close to the seminary, to articulate that well. And in it were buried many of the rich and famous of Pittsburgh. They were in the cemetery, not the seminary. And their tombstones were often grand and ornate. Not far from the seminary was a church that was magnificently built, all funded by one of those rich and powerful of Pittsburgh. And it is fondly called Mellon, that's the man of the name, Mellon's Fire Escape. As if he could pay to forgive his sins. Now, there are many reasons that you might give to a church or give to a building fund, but for Mellon, it was seen that this was no reflection of a righteous life or an expression of faith. but an outward act to try to be right with God. And we look at that and we say, wow, he really paid a lot. But even that's not enough. You see, those outward ceremonies just cannot clean your conscience. They cannot clear your guilt. It is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when he has done that, the objective guilt that you have is covered over completely. And it is only Jesus who can do it. And gloriously he has. And that does also address our conscience. Because not only do we have real objective guilt, but our conscience does burden us. The Holy Spirit prompts us and pricks us to confess our sins when we have done that. And there is often a lingering of those feelings of guilt, as if we ask the question, does God really forgive me? Has God really turned his smile upon us rather than treating us in a way that disciplines us or judges us? I found someone who said this so nicely. He said that the Holy Spirit persuades us that God loves us, that our souls are filled with joy and comfort at this truth. This is his work, and he does it effectively, to persuade a poor, sinful soul that God in Jesus Christ loves him, delights in her, and is pleased with him or her, and only has thoughts of kindness towards him. And this is an inexpressible mercy. Isn't that the truth? That as God forgives your sins in Jesus Christ, as he deals with you objectively, he also deals with you relationally through the Holy Spirit and giving you a clean conscience that your sins are forgiven. I'm reminded of the relational aspect that happens in the course of parenting. If you have children, you may recognize this. You may remember this as a child, that if your parents disciplined you for doing something wrong, they had an objective reason for disciplining you, right? Maybe you received a spanking because you had disobeyed your parents. And there's real guilt because of that. But it's what happens afterward that is what I'm trying to get at here. Many times in the course in our family, when discipline happened, our children would immediately want to be hugged. Right? What is that? They want the reassurance that you love them. And it is that sweet joy of relationship that does discipline when wrong is done, but then also gathers that child into your arms to give them a hug and to reassure them that you love them. God does that by his Spirit. God forgives your sins in Jesus Christ, and he cleans your conscience. It can only be clean because of the real objective sin that is forgiven in Jesus, that there's confession and repentance that takes place. But it doesn't stop there, because God also deals with you relationally by his Spirit, by his church, by other believers. There is a circling around of one who is repentant and says, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That I too am a great sinner, but we have a great God in Jesus Christ. And that I too have received the same forgiveness that you seek. He removes that guilt and that guilty conscience. And we can say that in the context of knowing that there is no sin outside the rejection of Jesus Christ that the Lord cannot forgive. And the guilts that we bear can be guilts that last a long, long time, that can flavor our lives and our relationships. And that you may have come today wondering, why is it that I feel so far from God? And so I pose that question to you. What is keeping you from God? What is keeping you from His fellowship? What are the burdens that you bear? Is it real guilt? If there is real guilt, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I can assure you that the Lord has promised to remove that guilt. He has promised to never turn you away, and that every sin may be forgiven in Him. And so the path of dealing with that guilt is not through therapy, not through indulgences, or not through indulging your pleasures, but through coming to Jesus Christ and finding relief in the forgiveness of sins. And there is a guilty conscience as well that is also addressed through Jesus Christ. We tend to classify sins and to think that there are some that are bigger than others. That there are sins like abortion and adultery and homosexuality and murder that are beyond the pale. But brothers and sisters, let me assure you that even these in Jesus Christ are sins that are forgiven by Him. And the guilt, as it is forgiven in Jesus, can also be addressed in your conscience. Later today, you might read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There, Paul gives a list of sins, and sins that we might mark down and say, oh yeah, 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 that was really bad. But he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Did you hear that? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Through faith in Christ, you are clean. You have access to God. And in Him, your conscience and your guilt is washed with the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, as we read of your holiness, our conscience and your Spirit do convict us of sin. And it's right in the midst of this type of message for us to confess our sin to you. And we do, O God, ask that you would hear our prayers of confession and repentance. For Lord, we have sinned. And God, we also admit that sins even long past are ones that weigh our conscience down. They burden us, even though we have confessed them many times. Even as we have confessed those, our consciences still bother us. We ask, O Lord, that we would see Jesus more fully today, that you would grant your Spirit to us, that you would persuade us as we come and repent and ask your forgiveness, that you would persuade us that you do forgive, that you do love and care for each of your children, and that in Jesus Christ we are washed, We are cleansed, we are sanctified, we are justified. For we pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Let's sing for joy that our sins are forgiven. Psalm 32 does this. Psalm 32 admits that there is a burden of guilt and a consciousness of that sin that weighs our hearts down, but then that there is the joy that comes through the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32a.